All right, looking at the second half of Matthew 24 today, the Olivet Discourse. And, of course, there are a number of views here which differ from one another radically. We've talked about this with the dispensational view, which looks at this passage and projects it forward. And it's not incoherent to do so based on some verbal clues within the passage. However, it's also not a surprise that people may disagree with that view. Eschatology is rather stubbornly esoteric, difficult to nail down in its pieces. And so, of course, you know, for a person like me who struggles if I don't have enough data coming to firm conviction on something, I tend to see the merits and the detractions in the many arguments. And so I can be, at the same time, frustratingly unconvicted on this issue, which I save my strongest convictions for what Scripture is very clear on. And here we just struggle with that. And so the disciples, of course, asks what seem to be two questions or two subject sections. One is about the destruction of the temple. And so I pointed out that dispensational folks who project Jesus' answer far in the future, I think, are saying, in essence, that Jesus is ignoring their question about the immediate. I don't see any reason to conclude that. I think a safer hermeneutic, and certainly a more tied to the text hermeneutic, would be to assume that Jesus is, in fact, answering their subject questions. The first question, of course, deals with the destruction of the temple. And so I believe that Jesus is most likely answering the question of the destruction of the temple. Now, those who hold to a preterist position or partial preterist position, in essence, do the same thing with the second subject question. They, in my view, seem to explain away that Jesus may be answering a question about the end of the world or the future, and place most of the events of Matthew 24 within the first century. I think both err in the same thing. One is that dispensationals seem to treat the language of the immediate lightly, and I think preterists seem to treat the language of the future lightly. So I actually just assume, although I can't answer all of the questions about Matthew 24, it seems most clear to me that Jesus is probably answering the question about the destruction of the temple, and he is also answering the subject line of the end of the world. And I know that may sound simplistic, but, you know, I'm just a simple country pastor. What do I know? So we pick up at Matthew 24:29 today, and what seems to be sort of obvious to a lot of people, I place in the category of ambiguous. So, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun and moon and darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, one end of the sky to another. So, dispensationals, of course, place this section at the end of the world, and there seems to be a transition here, a similar transition that we looked at in the book of Daniel, that he seems to be speaking about events which are perfectly approachable, perfectly within the framework of our experience in history. And then it seems as if he changes and begins to talk about a thing further and beyond. And it's at this point that the language seems to go out of the bounds, in my mind, of that which could be fulfilled within a first century interpretation. Because The sun and the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And then the Son of Man will come on the clouds. And that seems to be language which is outside of the bounds of some sort of immediate fulfillment. However, preterist folks look at this and say, well, in essence, and I know this is an oversimplification, but in essence, it's a reduction of this language to symbol, that Jesus is not talking about the sun and the moon literally not giving their light. He's not talking about Jesus literally returning, but that this, in essence, sort of ushers in an age of the church where of first century fulfillment. Once again, I struggled there. If that's the language, it seems to be ignoring what the disciples have asked. The disciples have asked, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? It seems to me a simplest hermeneutic that the disciples are asking, hey, when does this all end? When's the end of the world? And it seems that, in my mind, that Jesus is answering that question in seriousness. Now, I can understand why people would favor one or the other, and as long as you're constructing an answer that's not incoherent, I can see the merits of it. I just tend to rely on simplest, straightforward interpretation. But then the question comes in. The word immediately and the word tribulation. Immediately after tribulation of those days. Well, this is once again where I tend to caution people about the use of language. Immediately, yeah, sometimes it means immediately, sometimes it means corresponding to or in a straight line. Okay. The idea of tribulation. Tribulation is not a technical word. It's a general term. Context determines it. So we need to be careful about being triggered by individual words. Tribulation. Well, is this a reference to the Great Tribulation? Is it a reference to just a general time of trouble? Is this a reference to the state of things for God's people from the time of his first advent to his second? Well, maybe. Maybe. I know it's a terribly ambiguous answer from the guy who's made a career of these things, but without enough data, I just wind up sort of holding these things loosely. But it seems to me that the strength of the language, when taken seriously and in its plain meaning, this seems to be a reference to something later. However, for the preterist, some people put this plainly in the realm of symbol and sort of a Jesus speaking in prophetic utterance. In Old Testament prophetic utterance, there is a qualitative difference between the way that Jesus is speaking here and those passages. And I know, but see, this is the deal, is that I'm an Old Testament guy. My world for a lot of years was only the Old Testament in Hebrew. And so prophetic utterance is at times highly symbolic or not to be taken clearly at face value. But Jesus has been asked here a serious question based in time and history. And Jesus is very clear that he cannot answer the time question because he does not know the day or the hour, which further lends the point that Jesus can speak to the what, but he can't speak to the when. These guys have asked, hey, when's the end of all this, or the end of the age, or the end of the world? What, when's that thing? And I think Jesus is answering the what of it, but he can't answer the when. And so, see, that also seems to be an argument that Jesus is speaking here in some sort of prophetic utterance or symbolic way. However, there are some preterists which look for this event to be fulfilled in 70 AD. And this, to me, is not an incoherent point in any regard. Josephus records for us that in 70 AD, as the nation was going up under Roman persecution and the Jewish war was drawing to a close, that coming up to the destruction of the temple, there were a number of supernatural events to be observed in the heavens. Now, we have no record of this outside of a couple of sources. And so I question the validity of it. I don't know if this happened or not. But Josephus, who was highly skeptical, faithfully records what he was told. And what he was told was that all across the land of Israel in 70 AD, as the Romans were breaking through to destroy the temple, that in the heavens, armored soldiers and chariots could be seen riding in the clouds with lightning strikes and all of that. That it seemed like heaven itself was rebelling against what was going on. Now, that's a compelling story. Now, from a preterist position, I could say, okay, well, that certainly is coherent. If that actually happened, then you could link this fulfillment to a 70 AD date. If it's somehow just symbol or prophetic utterance and language, I tend to question that because it just simply, in my experience of studying the Old Testament, this doesn't fit that model. I may be wrong. But the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. So, for the dispensational who places this event into the future, well, this fits with a couple of passages. It fits with Thessalonians, and it fits with Corinthians, where we have the trumpet sounding and Christ coming and the raising of the dead. It also seems to correspond in that model with Revelation 20. So, those who hold a preterist position, that position is not incoherent, but these passages certainly seem to appeal to one another. And so I tend to think that Jesus is doing what is plainly the intention of Matthew 24. Jesus is answering two questions. He's answering the question of when will the temple be destroyed and what is the sign of his coming in the end of the age or the end of the world. I just tend to take the passage at its plain value. And so that puts me in what is clearly a minority position, but hopefully not an incoherent position. You will have to decide for yourself. When I was a younger man, I studied all of this stuff extensively, and at points I was classically dispensational in my view, and at points hedging on even amillennial in my view, and I've since backed off both because I don't have enough data. I always just need data. It's hard when you don't have enough. When it comes to what is soteriological efficacy, I go to the wall for that because Scripture has given me so much data on it. Right now I'm in a discussion with a pastor about the security of the believer, the assurance of salvation. Once a person is saved, are they always saved? Well, as much as people tend to disagree with that, I think there's so much data in Scripture so as to answer the question with absolute certainty. But when it comes to eschatology, once again, we struggle with just data, not enough data. So there are a couple of questions that pop up with that. We pick on 32 and move on. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender, puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So too, when you see all of these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, you think, hey, that's a very plain text that seems to say the generation that I'm talking to right now, all these things are going to happen. And so you look at that as a preterist fulfillment then, because, hey, this is all going to happen in this generation. Well, problem. Here's the problem. Well, what does Jesus mean when he says this generation? Is he talking to a generation that will see these things? Or he's talking to the generation that is currently on earth? Well, the text cannot be reliably transmitted there. We don't know. Language is ambiguous. Beware, beware, as I constantly caution you. Beware someone who says, in the Greek, this means such and such. Most of the time, that is simply not true. People try to squeeze precision from the ancient languages that is not there. It's not there. Yes, sir. Right, but there's a logical fallacy with that. A logical fallacy is that where Jesus uses a particular phrase, he means the same thing with it. In the same way, Jesus uses parables or storylines, and he uses almost the same construction, the same story, but means radically different things in those contexts. And it's just one of those things where I wish I could say with certainty, oh yeah, that's the deal. But once again, precision of language. In the same way, you and I use phrases all the time, and we don't always mean the same thing with those phrases. It becomes difficult. Yeah, maybe so. Well, but yeah, but either one works. The generation that sees these, or this generation that is. Either way, you can say this. Who knows? Right. Right, yeah, it's difficult, man. It's just difficult. Especially when, you know, and you'd have to admit, and a person who looks at 29 through 31 and sees the second coming of Jesus there, it's certainly not incoherent. Boy, the language is there for that. And so, and that's the thing, is that in the same way I struggle with people looking at Genesis 1 through 10, and they're looking for the science to confirm. And actually, in my view, the science can alternatively confirm and disconfirm because we're looking at it through the wrong lens. That there's this big piece that's missing from creation narrative that makes it impossible to scientifically draw conclusions about what we find. But so many of the views that are shaped around the interpretation of Genesis have to do with all of this external data. Well, a lot of our views on eschatology are shaped by a bunch of external data. You know, when have we seen this fulfillment? What does it look like when it does? You know, all of those. Man, that, to me, that's a dicey place to start making decisions. I really struggle with it. Somebody had a question? I heard a door in. Yeah. Oh, great, the dueling banjos are back. Clyde and Tom. Okay, yes, yeah, so dispensational interpretation here looks at the fig tree and is saying, you know, in essence, fig tree parable determines the parameters of its interpretation. And so they look at it and say, look, when the fig tree puts forth its leaves, this is the sign. And so Jesus is referring there and saying, hey, the generation that sees these things happen, that's the generation. Not incoherent. Both of these positions are completely coherent. Frustrating, isn't it? Maddening. Ozymandias. Yep. Okay. Yeah, and people will reveal will also appeal to Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Yeah, but go ahead. They seem to use the same language and appeal to the same sort of, and we're going to get to Revelation because actually there's the issue is, depending on how you take Revelation, both of these views are consistently coherent. And I know I keep using the word coherent, right? So coherent, that it holds together in a way that's logical and understandable. And that's the deal. Is that I struggle with amillennialism being coherent. Does it really hold together in all of its pieces? Because at some points, sort of the middle-of-the-road classic amillennial position seems to do things with Scripture that if you did it to any other Scripture, you could just make Scripture say whatever you wanted anytime you wanted. But so a preterist position, well, it's coherent. It tends to hold together, and dispensationalism seems to hold together. I think both of them make mistakes in how they handle the text, and at points they seem to stretch it beyond what the text is stated as doing. But anyway, hold just a moment there, Bob.
Uh-huh.
Right. Bob, this is where you and I are so much alike. You and I are so much alike. I tend to look for the simplest, plainest meaning. And I tend to draw certain conclusions there. The only problem is that when you take the simplest meaning, it tends to create problems somewhere else. And so you and I are sitting there on the same page with that, right? And so I would echo the phrase, I am a dodo. I'm a dodo. You know, having spent all these years studying theology and being involved in all this stuff, and it being the thing that I'm constantly back to in practice, right? And then walking forward, getting all these ridiculous degrees. It hasn't materially changed the fact that I'm a dodo. And so you and I are sitting here, and actually really what it underlines is that you are much smarter in the investment of your money than I am. Because a real big dodo. Yeah. No, you're right. Ozzy. Sure. Sure. Yeah, but here you go. Here you go, Oz. Here you go. All right, so. Right. Well, and you have to understand, most preterists at some point in Matthew 24 lean towards that Jesus switches into the coming into the world. But they're looking for as much of Matthew 24 to be fulfilled in the first century. Dispensationals are looking for as much of the Matthew 24 as to be fulfilled at the end of the world. So really you're talking about separating what's in the beaker at different spots? You know, is it 500 milliliters or 250? You know, that's the rub. That's the rub. And so, yeah, Ozzy, you ask a really question we talked about some time ago, and a lot of this depends. If Revelation could be proven to be written in 90 A.D., then a preterist position becomes untenable. And so there's a strong motivation on a preterist end to prove that Revelation is written before 70 A.D. And there's the problem. When you go looking for something, you tend to find it, even if it's wrong, because your lens is shaped by that. And so you got to question your motivation there, right? Well, and now you're stepping on my line. Now you're stepping on my line. Okay, so we right, Mike.
I'm going to go into the hinterland. If you're leaving 29-31 already happened, then the rapture already happened.
Well, no, man, you can't go there. You're right there with Parveen. You're trying to answer Parveen's rapture question. Right, but they would not view this passage as having to do with the rapture. They would view this as the ingathering of the believer, of the Gentile believer during the church age. So it becomes highly symbolic at that point. Okay. Well, hold on just a second. Okay. It is not Revelations. It's Revelation. The book of Revelation is not the book of Revelation. I want everybody, if nothing else from this class, you correct that. It is not the book of Revelations. It's one revelation. And you think, why care? Trust me. Anyway, like, I can't do that. I can't trust you. All right. So, yeah, that's the deal, Mike, is that, you know, from a preterist position, outside of the historical model that I told you about, that there's this Josephus story of 70 A.D. where there are signs in the heavens. Actually, I'm going to ask you a question. Claude, you've heard that, I'm assuming. The Josephus story Well, what's your view on that? Okay, Steve, you have some history here. What do you think of that? Maybe they answer why I asked you. Sure. Yeah. So in Matthew 24:29-31, Josephus tells us that in 70 A.D. as the Romans were breaking through to destroy the temple, there were these signs seen in the heaven of soldiers and chariots and all of these things, flashes of lightning that illuminated the temple doors. Any thoughts on that?
Well, I've read that, you know, Federal Street Fred or Parker Fred authors, but I don't know if I know a lot of people doing it.
Okay.
Because it's not here.
Mm-hmm.
So I'll kind of fall in line with, I kind of take what the scriptures say. That's why I'm probably more of a, you could say, a progressive dispensation of what I always call the Parker Fred, where some of the fulfilling was
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so a minimal partial preterist position is very similar to a progressive dispensational position. But it's a minimal, yeah. It's a minimal preterist position. Yeah. Josh, what do you think? You're one of these people. Well, they believe in a rapture in that we are caught up with him in the air.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, so really at that point, it's more in the camp of a historic pre-mill position. And so a historic pre-mill position would be guys like Albert Mohler, you know, who are very reformed in their theology and very covenantal in their view of Scripture, but hold to sort of a historic pre-mill position, which was historically where the church mostly was at the beginning. And you might even say that Paul was, you know, I'm just kidding. All right. So front-loading these arguments is just terrible. Yes, sir. No, that it would not be physical cataclysm associated literally with the second coming of Jesus. That won't happen. They're looking on that as symbolic, right? So both historical pre-mill and dispensational tend to appeal to earlier in the passage when Jesus said, "Hey, when you hear of wars, rumors, wars, earthquakes, all these things, these are just merely the birth pains." When you come across that stuff, that's not a big deal. But then they'll say, okay, see, he brings in the subject of physical cataclysm, and he says, when you see these sorts of cataclysms, that's not the end of the world. But later, when the sun and the moon are blocked out, that's going to be a literal sun and moon blocked out. And that's when you're going to see, when you see this stuff, don't think that way. When you see things that leave you in no doubt. And isn't it interesting how often, and both, oh, yeah. Right. Right. Tom, don't even start with me. Yes. So a preterist position, as well, now an amill position, a lot of preterists will look at amills and say, man, you guys go off the rails with all this symbol stuff. But partial preterists hold to a lot of symbolism in interpretational model. And that's not to say that dispensationals don't either. They just tend to be kind of legalistic about the way they approach it. And so, yeah, they wouldn't view that as physical cataclysm. But it is interesting that every time there's a flood or a couple of earthquakes in rapid succession, you see people talking, oh, Jesus is coming back soon. And we're like, wait, Jesus addressed that directly and said, hey, when you have earthquakes and stuff, it's just merely birth pains. Don't worry about it. That's just not that big a deal. And yet, oh, Jesus is coming back. You're like, wait. Anyway. Yes, sir. Right. Now, that is not incoherent. That holds together. However, people question whether this language is apocalyptic, and I tend to as well, because Jesus is not here with a specific judgment pronounced on a specific group of people. He's actually speaking here answering two plain questions that are historical in nature. And Jesus answers the question. So the question is, is it apocalyptic or is it not? And my answer to that is, well, both of those systems seem coherent.
But I believe that he is talking about a judgment
sure.
upon the nation of Israel at the time of the first century.
And that may be true.
Whenever the uses the term tribes up there, it says that all the tribes of the earth were born.
Could be interpreted as tribes of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
Right. The only problem is, as a guy who studied that, that's not technical language at all. It's so general as to be painfully amorphous. It could, or it could just as be easily the other way. It's a flip of the coin.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yeah, and so yeah, it's the hot eretz thing. It's the Hebrew mind. You know, there's oftentimes a question: is Jesus looking at this through the Greek mind or the Hebrew mind? I tend to think Hebrew mind. In that sense, this is very general language. Which, flip of the coin, if you're predisposed to think that way, you'll come to a preterist position. If you're predisposed to think a certain way, you'll come to a dispensational position. And nobody knows. And guys like me are standing in the middle with everybody pointing their fingers and hating on us. What are you going to do? But I will do that for the body of Christ. My suffering knows no bounds. All right, David.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And right. Okay, yeah, and that's where we want to end today, and it's getting late. But man, this has been fun discussion today. I dig it. Let me pick up at verse 36. But of that day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. And so once again I appeal to you, Jesus cannot answer the time question. He can answer the what of eschatology. He cannot answer the time. And so any position that is held firmly on time and time of fulfillment, I think might be a mistake of degree. So, second, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah, for in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. And there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Many people falsely view this as an interpretation of rapture. No, its context here is judgment. Two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this. The head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming. He would have been on the alert and would have been allowed would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And folks, the whole point for us is that we ought to be living expectant. If we'd known that Jesus was coming back, would it change the way that you lived? If you knew he was coming next week, would you live the next week differently? And that is the constant call on believers in the New Testament. To live honestly, like you're investing in the kingdom to come, not the here and now. And truthfully, the greatest mistake of young people is the belief that tomorrow is a promise. And that's foolish. And it's only the very old who understand that tomorrow may not come. The mistake of the very old is simply wanting tomorrow to be in heaven rather than living today in ministry as if God's promising me something later. Folks, we have got to get serious about how we live our days. How much time do we waste on crud and stupid stuff? Don't waste your life destroying your relationships, stuck in selfishness and bad temper and ill investment. Love recklessly. Live patiently. Invest in people around you, because really it's all that matters. And this whole thing we do, where so much of our energy is burned up trying to get what we want, is just nuts. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the morning. We just ask that you would cause us to care a little less about what we are given today, as if somehow loss is measured in what we don't have, and somehow that you've forgotten or abandoned us. Help us to be content with the people that you've given us, content with the ministry that you've given us, content with what we have, that we not just keep striving for more, and rather, Lord, we invest deeply in what you have for us. Because you're coming, help us to live expectant of that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.